just given him all those tassels, and he is all of that and then some. We are so glad to have him one more time on this line. And I just want to report that Pastor Brewer's voice is coming back. He feels much better. And you will be hearing him soon again. God has been using Elder Clark in a mighty way, and I am just so grateful. And again, Elder Earl, it is so good to hear that you're back. We really missed you. We really did. Welcome back. Welcome back. This morning we were doing something in evangelism on music and song. And we thought about you. We talked about you. And there are people who talk about you. And I just want you to know I love you. And Lady D, may Jesus be glorified through song. And may Jesus be lifted up through the word. May our hearts be open. And may, as he fills us with his truth and love, we will become more devoted to him and letting others know of his love for them. And of course, his soon return. Remember, everyone, go on mute until the time comes when you want to ask the preacher something. Everyone, go on mute except the preacher and Elder Earl, so that everything will be clear. Thank you again.
I have lost my voice. I thank the Lord that it's on its way back. Not totally what it ought to be, but thank God I can do something this evening to bring glory and honor to his name. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with me. Thou changest not thy compassion. They fail not, as thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, all I have needed, thy hand must provide. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord of hosts. Summer and winter, and the springtime and the harvest, sun, moon, and the stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy and love. Pardon for sin and the peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope blessings all mine within 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy
on the global prayer line. It is a delight to be on the line with you once again, and I must give God thanks for sparing our unworthy lives that we can come together once more. It is my hope that everyone had a blessed day, that you are basking in the sunshine of God's goodness. I'll talk here with you this evening. Again, I'm happy to be of service on this prayer line. We'd like to focus our attention on the subject that I introduced last week. Last week, I brought to you the presentation on when enemies consort. I told you that it was coming from a series entitled Church and the State. This evening, I'm going to do another from that series, and the title of the message, therefore, would be The Odd Couple. The Odd Couple. That's the title of the message for this evening. I'd like you to bow your heads with me wherever you are, if you're able to, and let us pray together. Heavenly Father, great is thy faithfulness. You are a good God. You never, ever treated us as we deserve, but new every morning is your love. And so we want to give you thanks and praise for spared lives. We want to thank you for your blessings. We want to thank you for food, shelter, and clothing. I pray now as I open my mouth to speak on your behalf to your children, that your Holy Spirit will take full control, that you will bless this word to your children's ears. And I ask that when all is said and done, we'll give you the honor, the glory, and the praise, because thou art worthy. Hear this, our prayer, in Jesus' name I pray, amen and amen. The Odd Couple. I'd like you to listen to this statement, my friends. I'm drawing from the Catholic Mirror, dated September 23, 1893. It's a very interesting statement that I came across some time ago, and I'd like to share it with you. This is what the statement says. It says, halting on crutches of unequal size, one leg by truth supported, one by lies, thus sidle to the goal with awkward pace, secure of nothing but to lose the race. Now, I'd like to say that again. I'd like to repeat it so that you all can get this quote clearly, because it is very important that we understand the message this evening. And notice what it says. This is coming from the Catholic Mirror. It says, halting on crutches of unequal size, one led by truth supported, one by lies, thus sidled to the goal with awkward pace, secure of nothing but to lose the race. When you look at the words of this statement, it says that there is an unequal size. We're talking about the odd couple. There's also one led by truth supported and the other by lies, the odd couple. But as they go together, notice it says awkward pace, and there's one surety, there's one security, there's one fact, and that is that they will lose the race. The two coming together and the two going forward, trying to get to their goal, there's that awkward pace, but there's one sure thing. They will lose the race. The odd couple. Now, when I looked at the dictionary gave me the definition for odd. This is what it says. Deviating from what is ordinary, unusual, or from what is usual, or expected, strange, or peculiar. Now, in this, then, we find that odd is not altogether a bad term, because we should not be just ordinary citizens here on earth. We should be peculiar. That's what the Bible calls us. We are a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So in itself, the word odd, even though we don't like the word odd, because to us it makes us stand out. But God has called us, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, to be different from the others. We ought not to be the same as the others. We are not to come to commonality with the others or come together on the basis of similarity with the others. We ought to be different. We ought to look different, sound different. Our message is different, and it should give a different sound from the other messages that are being propagated throughout the world. And so, odd in itself is not bad. But I'd like us to examine a passage of Scripture as I try to bring this idea out of the odd couple. Going together, but not meshed properly. Not the ideal couple. It draws attention because it looks different. It looks out of place. They're not moving in sync. Now, where can I find this story in the Bible that illustrates this oddness? Well, I find the story in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. I'd like you to turn your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 2. Now, I think most of you already know the story of this chapter. It speaks of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in a dream. Now, let's go over some of this image so that we all can be on the same page as we move forward. Now, the Bible tells me this in Daniel chapter 2, that when Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, it left him. He could not recall the dream, and then he desired to know what the dream was, and he sought for his wise men and his soothsayers and his astrologers and his magicians, and none of them could help him. But the man Daniel, he sought the Lord, and the Lord revealed to him not only the interpretation of the dream, but also what the king dreamt. When Daniel went to the king, Daniel started to unveil to the king what he saw in his night dream. The Bible tells me that what Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar, he said that you saw an image, the image of a man. Then he started to delineate what the image represented. He said that the head was of gold. And he told Nebuchadnezzar that the head represents your kingdom, Babylon. Thou art the head of gold, Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar. And then there was the chest and arms of silver. That represented the Medo-Persian Empire. Then there was the third metal, which was the metal of brass, which was the belly and thighs. And so Daniel said that the belly and thighs of brass, this now would represent the kingdom of Greece, because the Bible declared that after Nebuchadnezzar, after Babylon, there would be an inferior kingdom, followed by a third kingdom, which would be inferior to the second. And then after that, there would be a fourth kingdom. That kingdom was the kingdom of iron, the legs of iron, which historians tell us that represented the pagan Roman Empire. Now, how do we know this? Well, history tells us, and the Bible tells us clearly, that Babylon was the epitome of all the nations. In fact, during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, it was called the New Babylon, Neo-Babylonia, because of what Nebuchadnezzar did in bringing Babylon to its summit of greatness. Now, Babylon existed for a long time, from the time of Babel, when Nimrod built that tower. That's where we see the formation of the kingdom. As it went through turmoil and wars and all that, it came to ruin to some point. But then, under Nebuchadnezzar, it rose to its greatest height. And then it developed and became one of the world's wonders, the seven wonders, one of the seven wonders. Daniel said, after you shall be another. But we know that in chapter 5, that Darius the Mede, with Cyrus the Great, overthrew Babylon when Belshazzar was sitting on the throne. So we are clear that the second kingdom to take rule was the kingdom of the Medo-Persian, because the Bible says, when Daniel interpreted the writing of the wall, he said, God has divided your kingdom and numbered it, and it's weighed in the balance and has found wanting. He has divided it and given it to the Medes and the Persians. That's Daniel chapter 5. And then we find that the third kingdom to come on the scene was the kingdom of Greece. In Daniel chapter 8, we see this illustrated under the horn, the he goat for the horn. And we find that this kingdom represented the Grecian kingdom under Alexander the Great. Now in Luke chapter 2, we find where Caesar Augustus taxed the entire world. That's why Mary and Joseph ended up traveling back to Bethlehem, to their home country, because of the taxation. And so we see that the fourth kingdom to rule the world was the kingdom of Rome. Hence, Daniel's interpretation of the prophecy was accurate because he got it from God. And so again, just to repeat this, you find the head of gold, Babylon, the chest and arm of silver, that of Medo-Persia, the belly and thighs of brass, that representing the kingdom of Greece, and then the legs of iron represented pagan Rome. And notice what the Bible says in verse 41 of Daniel chapter 2. Let's turn to verse 41 of Daniel chapter 2. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, and whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. Now let's examine this scripture in more detail, my friends. In our true statement from Ellen White, where she wrote in the book, in the manuscript release, volume 15, and here's what she wrote. She said, the mingling of churchcraft and statecraft is represented by the iron and clay. Now, going back to what Daniel said, thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay. I'd like you to underline that in your Bibles, potter's clay. Then he said you saw the other part of iron. But the interesting thing is this, that the kingdom shall be divided. But then something interesting happens. Here's what the Bible goes on to say. The Bible says, and there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron, what? Mixed with miry clay. Now, it's interesting, this, that we find not only is mentioned potter's clay, but we also find mentioned miry clay. Now, I'd like you to underline that also, miry clay. And therefore, it becomes important for us to understand if there's a difference between potter's clay and miry clay. Notice what the Bible says. The Bible says, you see, potter's clay and iron, but they are divided. But then it went on to say that you will see iron mixed with miry clay. According to Webster's Encyclopedic Unabridged Dictionary of the English language, it gives me this definition for miry. The miry represents, and it says, of the nature of mire, that is, a trapped or area of wet, swampy ground, bog marsh, ground of this kind as wet and slimy soil of some depth or deep mud. That's the dictionary definition for miry. Now, I want you to pay attention to the definition. Notice it tells you that there's so many things in this type of clay. Miry clay, it is swampy ground, bog marsh, it is slimy, it is mud. That's the nature of miry clay. And the dictionary went on to define a potter's clay. It says that potter's clay is a clay suitably plastic and free of iron and other impurities for use by potters. Now I want you to see this, saint of God. The Bible brings down two types of clays. It says, first you saw potter's clay, but then you see miry clay. Now we have an understanding of what these two types of clay are. The dictionary tells us that one is good for nothing. The other is good for use by potters. One is free from iron. One is filled with iron. One is free from impurities. One is full of impurities. Two types of clay. And the Bible tells me this. The Bible says in Isaiah 64, verse 8. Isaiah 64, verse 8. Here's what the Bible says. As we look at what the prophet had to say, and I'm just giving you a moment to get there, Isaiah 64, verse 8. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says it this way: "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter. And we all are the work of thy hand." Mm-hmm. Therefore, according to the scripture, the Bible is making it clear that we are clay. That means people represent clay. Human beings represent clay. But notice what it goes on to say, that thou art our Father. Thou art the potter, and we are the work of thy hand. In other words, the Bible is telling us that we are not just any type of clay. You see, you've got to understand this, brothers and sisters, that yes, clay represents people, but we are not just any type of clay. As you saw in Daniel chapter 2, verse 41, there are two types of clay. There's miry clay, and there's potter's clay. According to Isaiah 64, verse 8, that we are clay in the hand of the potter. Not only this verse of scripture, but in Jeremiah 18, verse 6. And I'd like you to turn there in your Bibles with me. Jeremiah 18, verse 6. Here's what the Bible says. In Jeremiah 18, verse 6, the Bible says this. And this is God speaking now through the prophet Jeremiah. It says, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel." Now here is God. He's now separating the class of people. He's making a delineation between the two class of people. He's striking a dichotomy. He's making it known that, yes, human beings represent clay, but there is potter's clay and there is miry clay, and my house, my people are called potter's clay. That's because I am the potter. My people are the clay. And I'm saying to my people, I can do with you as this potter does with the clay. I can mold you and make you. I can fashion you into whatever image I'd like you to be. But Job concluded the same thing when Job said it in Job 33, verse 6. Job made it clear. He said, "Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of clay." So we are clay. We are clay. I'd like us to get that, brothers and sisters. You know, the sense of us being so proud and feel that we are the it. And human beings feel they are better than others. But at the end of the day, all we are is clay. That's what we are. That's what the Bible tells us we are. We ought not to therefore show off on anybody or feel proud of ourselves. We ought to humble ourselves, the Bible says. That's what the Word of God says, because at the end of the day, all we are is clay. And I want us to see this, saints of God. There's something interesting I want to bring out to this message this evening, talking about the odd couple. Now notice again, the Bible talks about miry clay and potter's clay. And so God declares you and I, his people, his house of Israel, to be potter's clay. I love the way the songwriter wrote it when he said, "Empty and broken, I came back to him. A vessel unworthy, so scarred from sin." I believe there's somebody in the line tonight who can identify with this songwriter. Somebody who knows their lives have been scarred by sin. But notice what the songwriter says. He said, "But he did not despair." Speaking of God, speaking of the potter, he did not despair. He started over again.
And yes, oh yes, yes, talking.
He is the potter. I am the clay. And molded in this image, he wants me to stay. Oh, when I stumble, when I fall, when my vessel breaks, he just picks up the pieces. He does not throw the clay away. And over and over, he molds me and makes me. Now, I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, the molding process, it can be painful. There are times when it is painful, but the potter knows what he's doing. He has a goal in mind. He wants you to be in his image, and so he fashions a clay, a vessel of honor. I am today, and somebody in the line can praise the name of the Lord, because you are now a vessel of honor, because God molded you, he fashioned you, he made you into his likeness, all because Jesus didn't throw the clay away.
Amen.
My friends, I want you to see this, that you are potter's clay. The songwriter, I like the way the songwriter wrote it, where the songwriter says, "You who are broken." I know you know somebody who's been broken. I know you have been broken some of the times. Well, the songwriter is telling us and telling you, you who are broken, stop by the potter's house. You who need bending, somebody's life. life, somebody on the line this evening, their life needs mending. You know somebody whose life needs mending. I want you to tell them, tell yourself to stop by the potter's house. Give him the fragments of your broken life, my friend. The potter wants to put you back together again. You and I need to understand that we are potter's clay. And the good news about that is that Jesus, he never gives up on the mold. He never gives up on the clay. He fashions it. Sometimes when a potter is making that vessel, and the vessel is not shaping the way he would like it, he breaks it down and he starts all over. He breaks it down and he starts all over. After a while, he makes sure that he bakes it and makes sure that it's cured so that it can withstand the test of time. You who are potter's clay needs to represent your potter. I'd like to bring this out also, brothers and sisters. When we look at this, again, we find that God is the potter. I'd like you to jot these things down. God is the potter. Human beings and people represent the clay. The potter's clay is God's church. The miry clay then would represent the apostate church. The iron represents the political power. I want to say that again, so we all can be on the same page where this is concerned. This is very important, my brothers and sisters. Potter is God. Clay represents people. Potter's clay, God's people. Miry clay, the apostate church or the apostate people. Then there is the iron representing the political power. Now, according to Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2, the Bible said in verse 42, and as the toes of the feet were of part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. But verse 43 is where it is important. Notice what the Bible says in verse 43 of Daniel chapter 2. The Bible says, and whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with miry clay. So the Bible is declaring this, that you're going to see something strange happening. The odd couple being formed. Iron mixed with miry clay. Now let's break this down and help us understand more clearly. The iron again represents the political power, Roman power or pagan Rome, or what Ellen White calls statecraft. But now it is mingled with the apostate church, the papal Rome, or churchcraft. So we have the political power mixed with the apostate church, or pagan Rome and papal Rome mingled together, or statecraft and churchcraft mingled together. One of the popes made a statement that I'd like to quote from. I shared it with you last week, and this is what it says, Pope Pius IX. He said, it is error to believe that the church ought to be separated from the state, and the state from the church. So what Daniel saw in his dream, or Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, and Daniel interpreted, was something that the powers that would be would believe in. The coming together of these two powers, churchcraft and statecraft. And here is one of the folks saying that it is erroneous to believe that the church should be separated from the state and the state from the church. Now, what I'd like us to do, brothers and sisters, we need to understand how this mingling took place, how the coming together of these two, how this couple was formed, how these two, churchcraft and statecraft, came together and fused their powers together. Let's see if we can understand it from the Bible. I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. We're going to be drawing from these two passages of scripture. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. In these two passages, we find seven churches depicted. Now I know you know all these churches already, so I'm not going to go through all of them in details, but I just want to touch on some of them and give you some clearer understanding on these churches. Now, the Bible tells me that there are seven churches. Now, these churches symbolize the Christian church era, from the time of Christ and the apostles to the end of the world. We certainly know that the seventh church is Laodicea, and that's the last day church, and that's the church that we are a part of. The Laodicean church will feel that she needs nothing, but has increased with goods and have need of nothing, not realizing that she's naked and blind and wretched, not realizing that she needs herself and needs to be washed and needs to be clothed. That's the church that we're living in. But the first church is the church of Ephesus. This church dated from AD 27 to AD 100. Also, what we find in the Bible, in chapter 6, and I'm going to put all three chapters together. I just want you to jot things down, and you can go back and study these things on your own. Now, here we find, we have chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 6. These three chapters are going to be going together. In chapter 6, we see six seals which parallel each church period. Now, what do we find among these seals? Well, we find a white horse. So Ephesus, which is the first church, goes along with the white horse, which period is called the apostolic period. Now, certainly we understand that white represents purity. That church period was the purest that the church has ever been. If you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira, how when they came to the disciples and lied to the Holy Spirit, how they fell down dead. That's how pure that church was. God was in full control of that church. Whatever God said the brethren did, they followed in the ways of the Lord. That's why it is presented as a pure church. It is presented as a white horse. Now, after this church, then came the church of Smyrna. Smyrna, according to the second seal, there was a red horse. Now we know what red symbolizes. The red symbolizes blood. And therefore this church period is called the Age of Martyrdom. This is the Age of Martyrdom from AD 100 to AD 313. That's the Age of Martyrdom. So Smyrna, red horse, Age of Martyrdom. That's when the saints were persecuted. That's when folks were being put to death because of the name of Jesus Christ. Those who stood up for the name of Christ, they were put to death because of their faithfulness to him and to his cause. Diocletian was one of those Roman emperors that sought to wipe out the name of Christianity. I shared with you a statement some weeks ago how after he thought he had wiped out Christianity, gotten rid of the word of God, he had a medal with the inscription that Extincto nomine Christianorum, which meant that the Christian religion has become extinct. That's how elated he was that he had caused the Christianity religion to go into the ground and it would not rise anymore. That's the period that is symbolized by the red horse that is called the Age of Martyrdom. Well, then there came a third church. This is where it became interesting. This third church is called the Pergamos Church. This is symbolized by the black horse. It is referred to as the Age of Popularity. The Age of Popularity. This church period is 313 to 538. This is symbolized as the Age of Popularity. Now, I want to read something from the book Great Controversy to help us understand what started to take place during this church period. In the book Great Controversy, page 49, I read, "Little by little, at first in stealth and silence, and then more openly as it increased in strength and gained control of the minds of men, the mystery of iniquity carried forward its deceptive and blasphemous work. Almost imperceptibly, the customs of heathenism found their way into the Christian church." I want you to mark these things, brothers and sisters. Almost imperceptibly, without it being noticed, through stealth and silence, almost imperceptibly, the customs of heathenism found their way into the Christian church. Remember, I told you that the first church period was the period of the apostles. It was in the church. Almost imperceptibly, as all the customs of heathenism started coming to the Christian church, the spirit of compromise, what word did I say? The spirit of what? Compromise. And the spirit of conformity. The spirit of compromise and the spirit of conformity. I'd like you to jot down those two words, because we're living in a time where the spirit of compromise and the spirit of conformity is the order of the day. We want to get along with everybody else. We want to make sure we don't offend people, so we compromise. We meet them halfway. We conform to the customs of the world so that we are not the odd ones. Same spirit pervaded the church in the early stages. Notice what Ellen White says. She said that the spirit of compromise and conformity was restrained for a time by the fierce persecutions which the church endured under paganism. But as persecution ceased and Christianity entered the courts and palaces of the kings, she laid aside the humble simplicity of Christ and his apostles for the pomp and pride of pagan priests and rulers. And in the place of the requirements of God, she had substituted human theories and traditions. The nominal conversion of Constantine in the early part of the 4th century caused great rejoicing, and the world, clothed with a form of righteousness, walked into the church. Listen to these words, brothers and sisters. The world, clothed in the form of righteousness, walked into the church. Now the work of corruption rapidly progressed. Paganism, while appearing to be vanquished, became the conqueror. Her spirit controlled the church. Her doctrines, her ceremonies, her superstitions were incorporated into the faith and worship of the professed followers of Jesus Christ. This compromise between paganism and Christianity resulted in the development of the man of sin, foretold. That gigantic system of false religion is a masterpiece power, a monument of Satan's power and his efforts to seat himself upon the throne to rule the earth according to his will. I want you to see this, saints. We're at the age of popularity, when the church, after going through periods of persecution, now the enemy joined the church and brought in lots of his customs, brought in the practices of the cross, the worship of the cross, and the feast days and the holidays and the mass and the prayers for the dead and worship of the saints, canonization of the saints, and all of these false practices the church brought in. And therefore, the church started to move away from its purity. I want you to see this, saints. Notice this. The Bible tells me that there was potter's clay in the first part of the verse. But then as the time went on, the Bible said that you see miry clay mixed with iron. Somehow, a transformation took place with the people of God. Those who were potter's clay, those who were once God's people, a change took place. Impurity started to come into the church. Remember the definition of miry clay versus potter's clay, how potter's clay is free from impurities, but miry clay is filled with impurity. Notice what is happening. In the age of popularity, the impurities start to come into the church, and the church started to take a different shape. It started to form something that was not intended by God. It started to look like somebody else. That's what is happening in this period. And this then led to the time called the Dark Ages, represented by the pale horse or the church Thyatira. But here's something I'd like to illustrate, my friends. I want you to turn with me now to Revelation chapter 12. We're going to draw something out of Revelation chapter 12, and we're going through several passages of scripture. We're building a solid foundation. We're building a solid building, so that you and I can see where we are. So we're now in Revelation chapter 12. Here's something that the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to jump over a few of these verses, but starting with verse 1, the Bible says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed in the sun, and the moon under her feet, and up on her head a crown of 12 stars." And the story goes on to tell us that this woman was in childbirth, and she gave birth to a man-child. And then it brings out that there was a dragon who went after this man-child and went after the woman, in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 12. And I want us to jump over to verse 13 of that verse, of that chapter. Revelation chapter 12, verse 13. The Bible says, "When the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she be nourished for time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent." Now, according to the Bible said that the woman fled into the wilderness, being pursued by the dragon. Because verse 15 says that the serpent cast out of his mouth water as of a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now, when we look at this verse of scripture, it is important that we explain this verse of scripture using another verse of scripture or using another passage. I know I'm giving you lots of different passages of scripture, but I want to establish this just using the word of God at this moment. Now we want to turn to Revelation chapter 17. In Revelation chapter 17, something interesting comes to our attention. Now I want you to note this, that John said he saw the woman fleeing into the wilderness. And then in chapter 17, he sees something very, very interesting. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 17, and John said, "And there came one of the seven angels which had seven vials, and talked with me, and saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been drunk with her wine and her fornication." Verse 3 is a key. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness." Now notice this. John said he saw the woman flee to the wilderness. Now again he's being brought to the wilderness. And here he sees a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. In Revelation chapter 12, the woman is fleeing from the scarlet-colored beast. In Revelation chapter 17, a woman is seen riding the scarlet-colored beast. We're talking about the odd couple. Not only are we talking about potter's clay and iron, but now we're talking about the woman and the beast coming together. She flees the beast. Now here the woman riding the beast coming out of the wilderness. John said in verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." John was puzzled. He first saw the woman fleeing. Now the woman is coming out riding the beast. A change took place. Formerly, it was Christ's church, the pure church, the age of the apostles, where the gospel was being spread all over the place, where the Bible tells us that they turned the world upside down. Now something has happened to the church, that the church, a transformation has taken place, where she has allowed many of the practices of the world to come into the church, and now she's not afraid of the beast. She's now in alliance with the beast. She's riding the beast. Or did Daniel say to Nebuchadnezzar, "You'll see the iron mixed with miry clay"? I want you to see something very interesting here, brothers and sisters. I'm being deliberate when I keep stressing miry clay, because I want you to see that there is the mixing of miry clay with the iron, but you don't see the mixing of potter's clay with the iron. You must see this, my friends. In spite of what is taking place, in spite of the apostasy, in spite of how the church and allowed all the pagan practices to come in, there remain a few faithful ones to the God of heaven. My brothers and sisters, God will always have a people on the earth. God will have a people who will be true to his name, who will be true to duty as it is to the poor, who will be true to heaven in spite of number one, becoming friends of the world, God will have a people who will remain in potter's clay. So as we look at the verse, we find miry clay is what is mixed with the iron. Not the potter's clay, but miry clay. Notice this, the Bible tells us that this woman that you see in Revelation chapter 17, notice how the Bible describes this woman. The Bible says that the woman is a mother of harlots. She has children from her illicit lovers. She's arrayed in purple, which symbolizes her wealth. Her color is scarlet, which is the color of sin. That's what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come, let us reason together, though your sin be as scarlet. And so we find her also decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. She's adorned with all the things of the world. Sometimes I usually ask some of my sisters in church, when they're all decked out, which woman do they represent? Do they represent the pure woman that is found in the first few verses of Revelation 12, or do they represent the woman in Revelation chapter 17? Have they compromised? Have they conformed to the worldly customs? And now they represent the apostate woman. One of our creeds is that we should put away all adornment, all of this costly array. We should look like the woman in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Now, the woman in Revelation chapter 17, who is decked with all this costly array, gold and pearl and all types of precious stones, that's the woman of the world, that's the woman of God's church. We're talking about potter's clay maintaining their integrity. They look like what God intended them to look like, not like the miry clay with all this impurity.
Mercy!
The Bible tells me that in her hand is a golden cup full of abomination. She has allowed many to drink of her abominable practices. Now here's what the Bible tells me. In Proverbs 12, verse 22, and this is the verse of scripture that all of us know, the Bible says, lying lips are abomination. Notice what the Bible says. In her hand is a golden cup full of abomination. That means it's a bunch of lies that this woman is telling. Lying lips are abomination. So this woman has a cup full of lies that she's using to ensnare and to entrap and cause people to go astray, cause people to become a member of that apostate movement. The Bible says that she's married to these unlawful partners, the filthiness of her fornication, and also she's drunken with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus Christ. That's the woman that we now see coming out of the wilderness. When the church left from the pure principles of righteousness, she became a corrupt church. When she allowed the practice of paganism, when heathenism came into the church, there was a metamorphosis of the church. There was a change of the church. All these things came about, the rosary beads and the relics and the Christian festivals and celebrations and the Christmas worship and the Easter service and all of this and the Sunday worship and the infant baptism, purgatory, and all of these came out of the corruption of paganism with Christianity. And as I said a few moments ago, thank God that all potter's clay became miry clay. You find that God preserved a set of people called the Waldenses and the Albigenses and all these people who lived in catacombs. They maintained their integrity as potter's clay, whereas you find that the church that emerged out of the wilderness was a church that was corrupted, but God had a people still in hiding. Now notice what the Bible says about these two powers. John said, I saw the woman with the beast. Now we know the beast and prophet represents the political powers. And the woman again represents the church. And so again we find this odd couple. But when we go back to Daniel, Daniel said, you're going to see where these two, the iron and the miry clay, will try to mingle themselves with the seeds of men. Let's examine this for a moment, saints of God, as they seek to mingle. Here's something that I've discovered, brothers and sisters, and you can bear testimony to this, if so be, that there has been several attempts at trying to bring the two together. Now I want to say it this way, and I want you to just compete with me, they will not cleave. Notice what the Bible says. The Bible says that they will seek to mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they will not cleave. Now, I want you to sing those words. Let me hear you sing those words, brothers and sisters. They will not cleave.
They will not cleave.
Now, I need to hear more of you saying, they will not cleave.
They will not cleave.
I want to get a sense that you're hearing me out there saying, because where I'm going with now is where the Bible tells me that you'll see miry clay mixed with iron, but
they will not cleave.
They will not cleave. You know, like when the bus comes into the sentence, it changes things. We're going in one direction. When the but comes, it now causes us to go in an opposite direction. The Bible declares that you saw Nebuchadnezzar, how the miry clay and the iron will come together. They will mingle themselves with the seeds of men, but
they will not cleave.
Let me hear you again, brothers and sisters. They will not cleave. Let's uncover how the church and the state will try to come together. Now, notice this thing to God. And then I want to hear you say it after I read this. I want to hear you say, they will not cleave. Listen to this. The church did its part for centuries. It upheld the ideal of Europe as a Holy Roman Empire. Politically united under one king, religiously united under one pope, but the nations quarreled and clerical pressures bred their own problems. And the reason is, let me hear you say it,
they will not cleave.
So we have the Roman Empire, politically under one king. We have the religious powers united under one pope, but when they came together, quarrels ensued, and they did not cleave according to the words of God. Now, notice it also. Many ambitious and talented men have tried to unite Europe, but let me hear you say it.
They will not cleave.
Men like Charlemagne tried to do so in the 8th century, Charles V in the 16th century, Napoleon in the 19th century, Kaiser Wilhelm II and Adolf Hitler in the 20th century. But the word of God has declared that
they will not cleave.
For many years, the royalty of Europe attempted consciously to unite Europe through marriages. They intermarried with each other, one nation marrying to another nation through its head of state. And out of this union, there came World War I. Historians have it to say that the ruling house of Europe were all interrelated by marriage, because everyone was trying to gain peace and trying to prove God's word wrong. But the Bible is true. The word of God is true. The Bible declares they will not cleave. So World War I came and went. Now here's what President Woodrow Wilson said. He exclaimed after looking back at World War I. He said, the world has been made safe for democracy. And with conviction, he boldly declared that World War I was the war to end all wars. That's what he said. And therefore, out of this, there was the League of Nations. This was formed, and the idea was that all the dictators were to be restrained, and the aggressors were to be pushed back. Yet, under the very shadow of the League of Nations, leaders arose who have destroyed world peace and shattered the ideal of world union while preaching the new social reform. There came Adolf Hitler. He came on the scene trying to destroy, trying to take over, trying to unite the world. But again, the words of the Bible says, let me hear you say it. The words of God once again proved true. The Bible had said, yes, they will mingle themselves with the seeds of men. Politically, they'll try to come together. Church and state will try to come together. But the word of God had declared, they will not cleave. alliances may come, and it may appear that the iron and myriad play of the feet and toes are finally fused. It may seem that way, brothers and sisters, and as we're looking around us and we see how the political landscape of America is changing, how we see how the religious landscape is changing, and how the church and the state are coming together, and how we see in prophecy how they will come so united together that the church will help the state inflicting its penalties, but the word of God tells me that this will not be permanent, because the word of God declares they will not be one to another. And the reason it is so is because the Bible says in John 10, verse 35, the Bible declares this, it says that the scriptures cannot be broken. The scriptures cannot be broken. What is God saying? God is saying prophecy is surer than death itself. Once God says it, it will happen. Jesus said, I tell you the thing before it happens, so when it comes to pass, you may believe on me. God, he knows the end from the beginning, and God, through Nebuchadnezzar, through Daniel, is telling us that as much as they try to come together to form a one world power, it will not happen. In 1991, Father Bush made the bold statement, and he said, it is time for a one world government. Only the United States have the moral means to back it. When he said that, Pope John Paul got up and said, only on the basis of Catholic religion. And these two decided that they would try to blend the two together, form a couple, so that under the political power of the United States and under the religious power of the Roman Church, they would form a one world alliance. John Paul is gone. Father Bush is off the scene. The Bible still maintains its integrity. They will not cleave. One of the reasons why this can never happen is because of the nature of the substance itself. Iron just cannot mix and stay with clay. Doesn't matter how much you put clay and iron together. It will not stay. As soon as the clay starts drying out, it's going to separate from the iron. They just cannot stay together. And so the nature of the substance themselves forbid the clinging and the staying together. Today we have a United Nations who they're trying to bring all the world under one organization. But even in the very house, right there in New York City, heads of state from different parts of the world come together and they still cannot find peace. That's because the word of God says they shall not cleave. Now the thing is, Bible tells me this, as I bring this to a close, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever and ever. Verse 35 gives us something interesting, brothers and sisters. Verse 45 says, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain of thy hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and interpretation thereof sure. Now, this is something I'd like us to understand as I bring this to a close. Daniel is telling the king that dream is certain. The interpretation is sure. There will be a stone cut out without hands. That's going to slap the image. Now, the question that needs to be answered is this. If the head of gold represented Babylon, and the chest of armor represented Medo-Persia, and the thigh represented Greece, and the legs represented Rome, and yet These kingdoms have borne off the scene of action. How then can this fold crush? Verse 45, crush, notice where it starts, a clay. It crushes the iron. It crushes the brass. It crushes the silver and the gold. How can this be if these powers have gone off the scene of action? Here's why, my brothers and sisters. The Bible tells me this, that these powers, their spirit will continue to the end of time. Politically, geographically, they've gone off the scene of action. But the spirit of Babylon continues even to our time. How do I know this? Well, I'll show you in a minute. But notice this, also the spirit of Media Persia, the spirit of Greece, and the spirit of Rome. My last scripture reference is found in Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 13, you find an interesting beast. But the Bible says that there was a beast called the composite beast. And this beast, verse 2, the beast which I saw were like unto a leopard. Which when we go to Daniel 7, the leopard represented Greece. And we saw the feet of a bear, which represented Medo-Persia. And we saw the mouth of a lion, which represented Babylon the Great. Notice this, that this beast represents the beast that will exist in the last day. And so the Bible said that the stone that was cut out with our hands, it will smite the image. It will smite these kingdoms. It will destroy these kingdoms. Why? Because the spirit of these kingdoms continue to our day. The spirit of Babylon. Babylon was an epitome of false worship. Nebuchadnezzar erected this image. Well, Revelation 13 tells us an image will once again be erected. Daniel talks about Medo-Persia, how it was the kingdom that its laws altereth not. There's coming a time when this government will issue laws promoting the worship of Sunday and forbidding the worship of Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, and the law will not change. The same spirit of Medo-Persia will continue in these last days. The same spirit of Greece continues and permeates even our church. What was Greece known for? Greece was known for its educational giants. The philosophers of Greece, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, those philosophers, their teachings, their doctrines still permeates our schools today and even our churches today. And that's why you find that the beast of Revelation 13 is more a leopard than any other beast. Because that's what it embodies, the philosophies of Greece. So all those spirits continue around even up to today. God says, I'm going to destroy all of these powers. I'm going to set my stone in a way that is going to crush these powers, bring them to powder, and they're going to be blown away like the flower on a threshing floor. That's what's going to happen to these powers, because the God of heaven will set a kingdom, and that kingdom will stand forever and forever. So my brothers and sisters, when we look at this odd couple, iron and clay, woman and the beast, church and state, potter's clay and miry clay, God's people and the enemy's people, they form an odd couple. And out of all this, God will have a people who will remain true to him. My prayer is that those of us on the line tonight will be among those people who are true to God, who will not be bought or sold, who will be true to principle as a needle to the pole, who will stand for the right though the heavens fall, who is not afraid to call sin by its right name, who will stand the test of time, who God will say of, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. My friends, very soon the long nights of conflict will be over. Darkness will give way to light. The night will give way to dawn. And weeping, though it endures for a night, it will give way to joy in the morning. This long drama is coming to an end. So the stars, they dance with anticipation. The cosmic conflict is nearly over. Therefore, the trembling clouds, they know it's time. The great controversy is about to end, so the musicians are tuning their instruments. And the singers are strumming. Here comes the bride. Triumphantly, God's church will rise. Triumphantly, God's church will rise. There will be a victorious meeting in the sky. And we'll see the Father waiting to welcome his bride triumphantly. God will have a people. May we be named among God's people when everybody else is mingling themselves together. My brothers and sisters, never lose sight of Jesus. As you saw in the message, how the enemy, through subtlety and through stealth, through compromise and conformity, caused God's people to turn their backs on him. And now, because of popularity, the church conformed to the world. Potter's clay, coming miry clay, mingling with the seeds of men and mingling with the powers of the earth. Long as never lose sight of Jesus. With all God had a people, though few in number, but they maintained their integrity. God will have a people in these last days who will maintain their integrity. Well, we see, even among us, people who are compromising and conforming to worldly standards, leaders who are bringing in the worldly practices and allowing the standards to be lowered so that we can keep the peace and keep people happy. Amidst all of this, God will have a people. If you want to be among those people, if you want to say, Lord, help me to be potter's clay in your hands, where you can mold me and make me and fashion me into a vessel of honor. If that is your desire, I want to invite you to come forward in making a statement or in a short prayer, just committing your ways to the Lord and asking the Lord to keep you as potter's clay, that you'll never become my clay mingled with the world. Is that your desire?